Good morning, everybody. Christmas is upon us. It snuck up on us a little bit this year. It does that from time to time. And you know, as you come into the season, I don't know about you, but I always have to adjust my mind. It's true that many people celebrate Christmas for what we would consider to be probably the wrong motives, and that it's easy to pour water on some of the bizarre things that happen at Christmas time in Western civilization, kind of missing the point. Nevertheless, it is still the birthday of Jesus Christ. It's a time when we are able to celebrate his birth, and a time when we, as Christians specifically, rejoice in the incarnation, in the fact that God actually became a human being and remains one to this day and into eternity. He is our salvation, and Christmas time is a wonderful time to be reminded and to celebrate as believers. As we study the life of Jesus, we have found ourselves at a time in which Jesus is not a baby. We find ourselves in the midpoint of his ministry up in Galilee, a time of tension. He's a full-grown man, and he is basically head-to-head with the Pharisees up at the midpoint of his ministry. It might surprise you to know, however, that the issue at stake as he spoke with these men, and it was very much a turning point in his ministry, was actually an issue that began on Christmas morning. It was actually spoken by the angels to the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem. Because you see, the main issue always with Jesus was who he was, not what he was doing, but who he was. And what caused so much strife and controversy about him in his ministry and eventually led to his crucifixion had to do with his person, his character. And did you know that even on the morning he was born, when he himself could not say a word because he was an infant, others were speaking for him concerning the very issues that when they came to light, when these issues came to light about who he really was, created a schism in Israel that eventually destroyed the nation of Israel and created such tension that they actually crucified him. These things begin actually in Luke chapter 2, the classic point at which we read in the birth narrative of Luke 2, the classic storyline. I'd like you to turn there. And then we'll look at the Matthew 12 and 13 passage that we're going to spend the rest of our time in. But there's a connection all the way from the beginning, all the way from his birth. You know the story so well that you could tell it easily. It is nighttime outside Bethlehem. There are rolling hills around Bethlehem with scattered grass and weeds for the sheep to eat. And so during the daytime, they would range far and wide looking for food. And at night, they'd gather them in and they'd watch them to keep the predators away. And the shepherds were doing something very similar to that on this particular evening. It was an average night for these guys. They had no idea what was going on behind the scenes in a world that we cannot see, but which is very real. And that's something for us to remember, especially at Christmas time. You don't know what God is doing right this very minute invisibly. You don't know how many angels are watching us. You don't know what the Lord is doing in ways that we cannot possibly know, and that if he told us, if he bothered to tell us, it would probably frighten us so much we'd want to quit right then anyway. These men were on an average evening. They were just working the sheep. They had no idea that at that very moment, God was doing a saving work for humanity. He was beginning something he had planned since eternity past. It was coming to fruition. Into human life had come God himself. And this was something that just could not remain in the invisible world. And so an angel appears to a bunch of shepherds outside of Bethlehem to tell them of this glorious news. And then other angels gather with them. So read it with me in verse 8 and down through verse 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. The glory of the Lord is the Shekinah glory. God does not need a flashlight. He doesn't need the sun. He generates his own light. Does everybody know that? Everybody understand that? In God's presence, there is light always. When it says he's the light of the world, it really means it. He really is light. And so these angels have that glow about them. That's the Shekinah glory. And they're accustomed to that. They come into our nighttime, and it causes people to see blue spots, not unlike what happens when we take a picture. These were the shepherds sitting there, and they see this angel, and he's glowing, and it's amazing, and they are frightened. They're scared to death by this. And you would be too if an angel just appeared to you on an average night. They haven't read any Christmas cards where they've seen this stuff done. They don't know that they're making history, that we're going to talk about them for the next 2,000 years and have plays where little kids dress up like shepherds. And no, they don't know any of that stuff. They're just the guys who were there. And by the way, you don't know any of what God has in store for you in the future. See, we're all part of this. We are all part of this continuum in which the Lord is at work. Once you connect your life to Jesus, you're part of a much bigger story. And your story will be told someday. You are part of something very, very big. Well, these guys didn't know. The angels appear. This one angel appears to him and says, hey, don't be afraid, because they must have been scared to death. I bring you good news of great joy, and it's going to be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, which he would probably gesture at that point, because Bethlehem, which is where David was born, that's known as the city of David, easily seen from these hillsides anywhere. Easily seen. And he would gesture up there in the city of David. The guys would look. Whoa, the city of David. Kind of a faint glow up there, you know. Up there in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These things would crash in on these men. These were not ignorant men, though they were unlearned in the sense of higher education. Even a simple Jewish person of the day would know more about their Old Testament than most of us do, okay? And they would probably know more of it in the original language, or close to the original language, than any of us do. So these people understood when an angel would say something like this, they would begin to understand this is the turning point. This is a major thing that Israel has been waiting for. This would have crashed in on them, kind of like waves of understanding, as the angel tells them that this child is being born, even as he speaks, this child is being born or has been born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger in a feeding trough, a stone feeding trough. And then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, other angelic creatures, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. An amazing thing for him to say if you know how much warfare there is between God and humanity. Human beings have not gotten along with God ever since Genesis chapter 3. Now for the Lord to say, I am making peace, and my angels are proclaiming peace to you in this child being born in Bethlehem. This is awesome, awesome stuff. And it would have connected with a lot in these men's minds. They would not have been quite as mystified as we would be as Gentiles if this happened to us. We have to have some things explained to us. And notably, we have to have three titles explained to us, because the angels say something to these shepherds in which three titles are used about this baby. And if they were the only titles we had, if this was all we had, they would imply a huge amount of Christology, understanding who Jesus is, understanding who Christ is. Look at the titles that the angels uses of this child. There is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's start with Savior, which deserves a message all its own, but I'm just going to breeze past it a little bit. The Greek word soter means rescuer. A rescuer, a person who is strong, a person who is capable, a person who understands all of the angles and who basically steps into a deadly, dangerous situation and says, come to me, I will rescue you. Jesus is the rescuer. That's what Savior means. And that's this Greek word soter. This baby is a rescuer who's been born here. He looks fragile for the moment, but he is not. In fact, he's indestructible, and he will actually save you. Well, there's more to be said on that, but let's move on. Who is Christ? Christos is the Greek word, and it's the Greek translation of the word Mashiach, Messiah, which means anointed one. And what that refers to is a king. See, the Jews anointed their kings, and they anointed their prophets, and they anointed their priests. Jesus happens to be all three, so he is really the truly ultimate anointed one. But in the mind of a Jewish person, when you say the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christos, the Christ, you're talking about a king, and that's what would come into their mind even to this day. When you talk to knowledgeable Jewish people, and they would be waiting for the Messiah to this day, they'd be looking for a leader, a king, a ruler who will rule from Jerusalem. So these men understand this concept. Now they're hearing soter, they're hearing a Savior, and they're thinking they don't know what he's going to save them from entirely yet. That's a mystery to them. But Christ, Christos, Messiah, this means something to them that they have already got some ideas about. However mistaken they might have been, they see this, they would see this person as the beginning of a new age, which indeed he is, just not the one they thought, as the beginning of a whole new work of God. This would all be crashing in over these simple men who were out there with the flocks. And then he said, who is Christ and Lord. Now that third term, he's not only Savior or Rescuer and Christos, Mashiach, the Messiah, but he is also Lord. Kurios, we get the word curious from it. We use the word curious in a different way because it used to mean wonderful. In Greek, kurios was the word they used for master, the Lord, the one who was in charge of things. It was also the term used in the Greek Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word Adonai, which was a term for Yahweh. It was one of his titles, one of his personal titles in the Old Testament. So this term Lord means a whole lot when you come to the Lord Jesus. And yet here we have a baby who can't even speak for himself, and the angel says, even at this time, we have a Savior, a Rescuer, we have a Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, and the Master. The Lord. The Master is the one that when he walks into the room, you bow before him. The Master is the one that when he speaks, you say, yes, sir. That's the Master. And they understood masters much better than we do today. Now, you say, my, the angels actually are giving us a description of this person even while he's an infant. That's exactly right. And when this person grew up and became a man, it was the realization that these things were true of him that actually made the Israeli leaders so angry. It was his person. That's why he was crucified. And that's why when we get into Matthew 12, which we can turn to, we go forward in time about 30-some years from Luke chapter 2, we find a situation now where the scene opens in anger. There's some real frustration between the leaders of Israel and Jesus. Now, the leaders he's talking to are Pharisees. He's up in Galilee, which is where he spent a huge portion of his ministry, the first half of it, especially up in, and more than half actually, up in Galilee. His popularity is high. Large crowds gather when he speaks. He's healed many, many people, but there's also been this tremendous opposition, and the opposition has to do with who he is, the same things the angels said about him. When people began to realize they were true, they realized they could not ignore Christ. And it became a real hot topic. And that's why chapters 12 and 13, and really also chapter 14 of Matthew, form a real shift in the Lord's ministry. And there's a lot more animosity after this point. And he begins to teach more in parables. We'll see a little bit about that. And then in chapter 14, John the Baptist is beheaded. And Jesus actually begins to move directly toward the cross. He doesn't go straight there, but it's really obvious where he's going from then on. So this is really a major issue here. This blowout that he has with these Pharisees up in northern Israel becomes a turning point. Now what happened was, as you remember, this is review from the last couple days, but our last couple times we've met. But what happened was on one day, several major arguments took place. And one of them had to do, well, actually they started with the healing of a man who had been demon possessed. And Jesus cast a demon out of him, and then he healed him of deafness and dumbness. And what this did is it caused a stir. Now, Jesus did this all the time. He was very well known for doing this sort of thing. All of the evangelists who write these gospels tell us that there were more things done than were could be written down. But this is just one of many. But in this particular case, when Jesus did this, the people began to speculate with each other. And they began to say, could this be the son of David? You see in verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed. And they began to say, this man couldn't be the son of David, could he? This is a messianic title. Remember, the angel said, in the city of David is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Okay. These people understood the son of David, the phrase, the title, to be a messianic title. And so did the Pharisees. They understood this too. But the Pharisees did not want him to be the son of David. They didn't want him to be their Messiah. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they anticipated. They anticipated a Messiah who was kind of like a Pharisee with weapons, basically. He was a Pharisee who was going to take over and enforce their view of the Old Testament law and defeat the Romans. And Jesus wasn't doing those things. And so they had a vested interest in him not being the Messiah. It was sort of like, don't bother me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. Do you ever feel that way sometimes? No, of course you don't. But have you ever known somebody when you're arguing with them that you know they've done that to you? It's like, don't bother me with the facts, I've made up my mind. Well, that's what the Pharisees have done. And so what they say is, well, he's casting out demons because he's able to do this by Satan's power. Notice that they did not deny They didn't simply say, you're all hallucinating. He never did these miracles, which is what some modern scholars say. But that's ridiculous. Even Jesus' enemies did not accuse him of hallucinations. What they did is they tried to explain the miracles in another way. They said, must be Satan doing it. And if you remember, this really ticked the Lord off. Remember that? He gets really upset. And he says to them three things. Do you remember what they are? First of all, he says, your thinking, your logic is twisted. And there's no excuse for it. Twisted logic. Secondly, it's blasphemy to attribute to Satan what is really the work of the Holy Spirit. To call something that is evil good and to call something that is good evil is a blasphemous thing, said Jesus. And then in verses 33 to 37 of chapter 12, he says, you yourselves are evil. He actually says, all this proves you're evil. He says, I can tell by what you're saying. You have evil deep down in your souls. Interesting that the Lord actually is capable of telling human beings when they are evil. He looks inside. He says, you are. We can't really do that too accurately, although we try. We point our fingers at each other and we try and say, well, so-and-so's evil or this person's evil or that person's evil. But the Lord really knows. And when he looks at humanity and he says, you are evil, it's true. And that's what he's saying to these men in verses 33 to 37. And so we have this tense moment over his person, and he does not back down. So then what they do is they shift the direction. They say, well, you know, we need to see a sign from you. Which, if you remember from last time, it was not an unreasonable request if he was claiming to be Messiah. That's a huge claim, and he should back it up. The problem with the request, and Jesus gets even more steamed at him at this point, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He says, I'm not giving you any signs except the resurrection, which he describes. He doesn't name it, he describes it. The reason that this was a problem was because he had already given him some signs. There was a guy there, standing there, that he did just cast a demon out of and healed. And he was one of many. So the problem was not the request for a sign. The problem was there was plenty of evidence already. And I wonder how many, just as an aside, I wonder how many people might stand before the Lord someday and say, yeah, I heard a lot about you, but there wasn't enough proof. And he's got to look at that and say, you must be kidding. Look at the number of eyewitness testimonies to the person of Jesus Christ. Just look at the eyewitness testimony. What further is needed than this? Well, it's exactly the way the Lord feels about these guys who ask him for this sign. He says, bag it. I am not giving you any more signs. And furthermore, he says, you're no better off. In fact, you're worse off than the Ninevites. That's the next thing he says in there. The Ninevites. Are you kidding me? My voice is going on me. Sorry. Ninevites. You could have called them termites and they'd have been happier. The Ninevites were Assyrians who were horrible enemies of Israel. But when Jonah preached to them, they said, you're right, we're wrong, we're sorry, please forgive us. And Jesus says to these guys, look, those pagans did that when Jonah preached, and I am better than Jonah. Hello, I am better than Jonah. And you're not repenting. You're not saying you're sorry for your sins, and you're not believing in me. Then he says, well, and furthermore, you're not even as smart as the Queen of Sheba, who came all the way from Yemen, 1,200 miles, to on the off chance that Solomon might have some wisdom for her. And here I am, and he says, I'm better than Solomon, hello. And you're not willing to travel even a short distance to really understand what's going on. You don't even ask me questions, you just challenge me. Because you want to find something wrong, because you've already decided that you don't believe in me. You can just feel the tension rising. And notice, the first thing he says to these guys, after they ask for a sign, the first thing he says is, your signs are an excuse for rejection. That's all. He says, just excuses. You're using these, you're asking these questions. And he says, I know better than to give you any signs. He didn't do signs on demand because he knew they wouldn't produce fruit. People who requested them and required them had already decided they didn't want to believe in Jesus. And so it was a fruitless effort, and he just left it at that. Sometimes it is a fruitless effort when you're talking to a person who's made up their mind that they will not believe no matter how much proof there is. Then it's okay for you to say, well, you've made up your mind. Forget it. Let's go watch football. You know, you can't get through. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying your signs are just a big excuse because you've rejected me. Now the next thing, and then he illustrates it with the Ninevites and the Queen of the South. And then verses 43 to 45, he says in essence this. He says, you are in danger of being worse off than before I came. This is where he tells the story of the demon, remember? And he says a demon gets tossed out of a guy and he goes away to waterless places and he comes back and the guy's empty. It's like an empty can, you know. The guy's empty, and the demon says, oh, I'll go get seven buddies of mine that are demons, and we'll come back, and we'll really have fun with this guy. And the guy is worse off. You see, in the end of verse 45, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And he says, this is the way it is with this generation. So the second part of his rebuke about their signs is this. He's saying, you're in danger of being worse off than you were before I got here. See, it's not really about demons. It's about house cleaning. He says, I've started a house cleaning project here, and you're not listening to me. He says, if you don't listen after this has already begun, then the evil that will befall you as a result of your not listening to God is worse than if you had never heard in the first place. Now, I want you to let that soak in for just a moment, because it's incredibly sobering if it's true. Does that mean that you might be putting someone in danger by telling them about Christ? What do you think? You think I'm going to answer that? Are you crazy? Actually, I think you can make a good case for that. In fact, there are some people who won't do missions based on the idea that if they do it and people refuse, their state in eternity will be worse. And actually, there is an element of logic to that, but it's very, very fallacious to then not preach the gospel, because the implication is that a person all by themselves without the gospel will be okay in eternity. And that's not true. We will die in our sins and we'll have to pay for them. So it is very worthwhile to give a person the chance. Even if after having begun, if they turn away, their rejection of Christ actually heaps more guilt on them, it's worth taking the chance, because it is the only way to be saved. If you don't believe me, check it out in the New Testament. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. So missions is the right thing to do. But this is a sobering statement. When he says your state is going to be worse off if, after beginning this house cleaning that I've started in Israel, if Israel does not come to me, it'll be seven times worse for Israel. And it was. Israel was destroyed within one generation after crucifying Jesus. So he's pretty rough on them. He's warning them. He says, you use your signs and stuff as an excuse for rejection, and you're in danger of being worse off than before I came. And then the final thing that he says to him, review from last time, he says, you cannot be related to the truth by blood. You can only be related by faith. And when I say blood, I don't mean the blood of the cross. That's another story. I mean bloodlines. And what we see that is in verses 46 to 50. And it's odd, because people say, well, why this little interruption in the account? It's not an interruption. This is a great illustration. That's why it's here. Matthew puts it here on purpose. Here's what it looks like. The Pharisees are saying, we belong to the Torah. We belong to the truth. We have been born as family into the Jewish family. Well, coincidentally, Mary comes up with the brothers of Jesus. They're standing outside and they're saying, we want to talk to you. It's very odd that he should not talk to them. It's very rude, and it's not done in the Jewish culture that you don't talk to your mother or any member of your family. But Jesus seizes on this and he says, wait a minute, the real family that belongs to me is right here in front of me. The people who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. Look at verses 49. Behold, my mother, my brothers. He gestures to the people, his disciples. He says, this is my family. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Now, what this means is that you do not come into a knowledge of the real truth of eternity through a bloodline from your parents. It is only by individual, personal faith. That's why he won't even talk to his own family for this moment. Because he says, you want to be part of my kingdom? You have to be adopted individually into my kingdom. You don't get born into it. God has no grandchildren. Isn't that odd? God has no grandchildren. He has only children. Everybody has got to come on their own. And that's what he's saying here. And like I mentioned last week, you could actually be the blood brother or blood sister of Jesus, and it would cut no ice in heaven whatsoever in the next age. What a shock. So what he's saying to the Pharisees, in essence, by this illustration or by what happened here, he just uses it, is listen, you have to come to me, he says, one at a time, and your pedigree is not going to cut it. So, well, what this does is it causes such a shockwave. And here's what the shockwave looked like. And it's got to understand it if you're going to understand chapter 13. The shockwave is this. If Jesus is Messiah, first of all, only Messiah could say this kind of thing. I mean, we're so used to hearing the words of Jesus, are we not? That sometimes they just sort of roll off, you know, and they don't shock us when he says these things. Only Messiah could say these things. And if you'd have been a Jew of the first century, you would have been stunned as he says these things. But you see, if the angels were right, and he really is truly the Messiah, truly the anointed one, truly the master and the Lord, and truly the Savior, well then, it stands to reason that he should say these things. But here's the next question in the mind of a Jewish person. Messiah brings the kingdom. Messiah is supposed to bring in a kingdom. Capital of the kingdom is Israel. Messiah is supposed to drive away the enemies of Israel. It says it in the Old Testament very clearly. And so when they thought Messiah, they thought kingdom. They thought what we think in the second coming. They saw no first coming. They thought what we think of as the second coming as the only one. And so when Jesus didn't do those things, their big question is, what about the kingdom then? If you're the, I mean, you're saying all these things, you're not bringing in the kingdom. What about the kingdom? Well, amazingly, chapter 13 contains seven parables, and every one of them starts by saying, the kingdom is kind of like this. The kingdom may be compared to that. The kingdom is this way. The kingdom is that way. And they say some things about the kingdom that the Jews never understood, like that it was going to start small and grow slowly, like that it was going to have a bunch of tares among the wheat, like that it was going to be different than what they expected. These are called the kingdom parables, and that's why it's on the heels of this controversy that Jesus starts to speak these parables. Now, we're going to look at only one of them today, but I wanted to give you that background so that you would understand. The kingdom of God is the group of people that belong to him. Now, when you call yourself a Christian, what you're saying is, I belong to the kingdom of God. He's my king. The Lord is my king. He's my ruler. The Jews understood that, but they did not comprehend that Jesus was not bringing it in the way they thought he was. So what happens is, after this set to in the house, chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude gathered around him so that he got into a boat and he sat down and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. He got into a boat to address them, not to get away from them. Although it was handy because he could just, when he was done, he could just row away, you know, it's kind of cool. But what happened was, it was such a big group would come down and they'd say, would you tell us some things? And he'd start talking. Then a bigger group would gather and so many and they'd push him into the water. And so he'd get in a boat and he'd go out and he'd use the water as a sounding board. He's done this before. And he says he spoke many things to them in parables. And he said, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell beside the road and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depths of soil. But when the sun had risen and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. Imagine yourself sitting on the, you can hear the lapping of the lake. That's what it sounds like. The Lake of Galilee. It's a freshwater lake, and you can hear the lapping of against the little pebbles in the beach there. And all your friends are there, and little kids are running around in the back, and Jesus is speaking, and he's telling you this story. And in your mind, you're wondering, who is this? Why does he say these things? This is an amazing man who has done and said these things. And I think he's the Messiah, but I don't know how he can be, because the Messiah is supposed to deliver us politically, and he's not talking about that. I don't understand how we're supposed to be part of his kingdom. How do we do that? And so he goes out and he begins to tell this story, and you can just hear him telling this story. He's making eye contact with the crowd, kind of like I might be doing right now, making eye contact with you. And he's talking and he's telling it, and they're hearing his voice and they're listening. And then he ends it with an altar call? No. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Shall we pray? How would you like it if I did that? Here, like, well, some of you might like it a lot, actually, right now, but if you come in and all I did was just say this, I tell this little story, which you don't understand. Now, you guys all understand it because you've already read the book. But those people did not understand any of this. They hear this little story about the sower and the seed and the soils, and Jesus does not apply it. He just ends it. He just says, if you can understand it, I'm really glad. End. Now, this is different. And his disciples say so in the very next few verses, and I'll paraphrase a little because for lack of time, I'm not sure it'll really save any time, but it's fun to talk about. His disciples come to him and they say, why are you telling him stuff in parables? Now, the reason they ask that is because it's obvious that it's mysterious. He's not explaining everything And you're one of his disciples, and you're thinking, you know, these guys have question marks, like right on their faces they have question marks. Why don't you explain it? And Jesus isn't explaining it. That's why they come to Jesus, and they say, why are you teaching in parables? You see, a parable is a story. It's a short saying. There are about 30 of them, incidentally, yeah, depending on how you count them in the New Testament, 30 that Jesus gave. Short saying or story which was designed to make people think. It was designed to make people think, and they do make you think. If you've read the parables and you think they're easy to understand, go read them again. They should make you think. They should actually strike some fear into you. They should make you sit down and say to yourself, oh, if this is true, I better do business with God. Well, that's exactly what they were made for. A parable is a short saying or story to make people really think about the Lord and about walking with him. But it doesn't always answer things. In fact, sometimes it raises more questions than it answers, and that's why the disciples are wondering. Jesus says to them, in essence, he says, listen, to you it's been granted to understand these things. To them it has not been granted. And I'm speaking in parables because, now this is my paraphrase, but I'm certain it's correct. I am. I really am. I'm very sure about this. Feel free to disagree. But he's saying, look, it's been given to you to understand these things. It has not been given to them. I'm speaking in parables so that I can make room for unbelief, because many of them have decided not to believe. And I want to not cast my pearls before swine. Remember, he's the one who said, don't do that. So he tells the parables, and he leaves room for the sheep to hear and for the wolves and the goats to reject. He leaves enough mystery that a person who says, I don't want to believe in Jesus, will always have a good excuse not to believe in Jesus. And that's the truth. There will always be a good enough excuse for anybody who's really looking for one, who doesn't want to believe in Jesus. Because no matter how much proof there is, you still make a choice as a human. I know God makes bigger choices than we do, but never forget, God leaves room for unbelief, and you can't blame him if you've decided not to believe. So Jesus says, I speak in parables because actually, he says, in essence, I'm giving you stuff and I'm hiding stuff from people who don't want it. And then he says, to him who has little, what little he has will be taken away, and to him who has much, what he has will be multiplied, which seems desperately unfair, doesn't it? But it's the way of life. If you have small muscles and you don't use them, do they get bigger? If you have big muscles and you don't use them, do they get smaller? So if you have little and it isn't invested, you lose it, don't you? Use it or lose it, exactly. Well, the same is true in faith. And that's what he's talking about. You have a little bit of faith invested in Jesus, you invest that all the way. You know a little bit about Jesus, then you live what you know about Jesus. But if you know quite a bit about Jesus and you're deciding not to live any of it, very dangerous procedure. Very dangerous. Use it or lose it. And what he's just dealt with these guys who know quite a bit about him, these other guys. And that's why he says, this is why I'm telling him in parables, he says to his men. But he says, you guys are committed to me and you're going to understand some things, but I'm deliberately leaving it mysterious. And then he quotes from Isaiah and indicts the generation, basically. He indicts the generation by quoting Isaiah. And at the end of the little section, he says, you are blessed. You know, he says, there are so many people in the old covenant who would love to know what you know and what you can hear right now. He says, and they didn't hear it, but blessed are you because your eyes see and your ears hear these things. Awesome. Who else could say these things? If Jesus is not the Messiah, then he was just making up all this baloney. It's just not true. If this is true, he is the Messiah. And he is. So that's why it's all or nothing with him. And that's what he's telling his men. So they say, why are you saying these in mysterious ways? He says, because I know that people decide. And I'm telling these parables so that the ones who decide for me will understand, and the ones who decide against me will be mystified. So then he gives him the illustration or the explanation. He says, let me tell you about this. Verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. I'll tell you what it means. When one hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. This is a kind of person. See, in every one of these situations, it's a kind of soil type. And the soil is the heart of the individual. And so he says, let me explain. God broadcasts the seed of the kingdom. Now, notice he refers to the kingdom here. Did you notice that? He says the word of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom. What he's saying is, it's about Jesus, the king. And if you come to him, you'll be part of his kingdom. That's what the angels said too. He's the Lord. He's the Mashiach, the Messiah.
And he's the soter, the rescuer. So if you come to him, you become part of his kingdom. That's what he calls the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel about Jesus. So what he's saying is this seed of the gospel gets broadcast everywhere, all over the place. And some people completely ignore it. They have very hard hearts, very hard soil, hard heart people. And they're on the roadside. Cardio asphalt. Just put that into your mind. It's a heart like asphalt. What makes a person hard-hearted against the truth of God? I don't know. Maybe too much traffic. Maybe too much taking in knowledge and never committing to anything. Maybe just the pursuit of knowledge for its own sake, instead of saying, I really want to know what's true in life. Many people do this. They spend their lives just examining knowledge. They have no intention of ever really committing. Maybe that creates a hardened heart. Whatever it is, these people sit there and the gospel just bounces off. It bounces, bing, 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 sits there. And then the enemy, after a while, comes along and does them a big favor. He just picks up that thing and gets it out of their thinking. They don't need to worry about that anymore. And they feel so relieved. Been a long time since they had to worry about the gospel anymore. Their hard heart kind of kept it out there. And finally, the enemy comes along and says, don't worry about this anymore. Takes it away. Now, before we go any further, some of you are already thinking, does this have anything to do with eternal security or eternal insecurity, depending on which of those two doctrines you happen to hold? It has nothing to do with those things. This is a parable about what you see and how the kingdom happens. It's a parable in which Jesus is saying to everybody, listen, my kingdom is resistible. And this was a surprise to the Jews. They thought that the Messiah's kingdom was irresistible in the sense that it was military. They would roll right over you. So what he's saying is not about eternal security. He's not saying who's the real believer here. That's not the point of the parable at all. He's saying when you preach the gospel, you're going to see these different responses. And this was a shock. What kind of kingdom is this Messiah going to bring in? He's going to bring in a kingdom that some people are going to ignore. That's what he's saying. Some people are so hard-hearted, they're just going to ignore it. So it's not about, don't try and figure out who's saved and who's not saved out of these four soil types. All he's saying is, when my kingdom is happening, you're going to find some people are just hardened against it. It is a mystery. What makes them that way? I don't know. And maybe you are one. And I don't know what's made you hard. But I would encourage you not to be. Because this first soil type is terrible. You don't want to be this way. You don't want to be hard-hearted against God. He's not hard-hearted toward you. So he's just saying, look, sometimes when you preach the gospel, people are going to be hardened. And you know, this is a great comfort to preachers and people who witness, because Jesus said, this is what you're going to find. Some folks are just this way. Second group, the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, but he has no firm root in himself. He's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. By the way, that's not the Greek word for apostasy. For those of you who are theologians, this is the word skandalizo. It means to be tripped up. Scandal. We get our word scandal from it. It means to be tripped up. And what happens in this guy is he appears to be, you've all known people like this, people who appear to be saved. They come to Jesus, they even get baptized, and for a short period of time, they look like they're doing great. And then boom, it's like they hit a wall. And what happens is their root system goes down, their soil is only a little bit on the top, and the roots go down, boom, and they hit a rock of persecution. Somebody criticizes them, somebody gets down on their case, and they say, well, I didn't sign up for this, I'm out of here, and it's gone. And you never see them again or never hear from them again in terms of spiritual things. We all know that there are folks like this. And as a pastor, I've come across a lot of folks like this who appear to be right on for a short period of time. And for all the world, you say, well, that guy looks like he's really converted. And then something goes wrong. They hit bedrock. Sometimes it's a tragedy. And they say, well, if God really loved me, he would not allow a tragedy to happen in my life. And they'll turn away. And they're part of this category of person. Sometimes it's a challenge. A person will say, yeah, I'll give my life to Jesus. And then they find out Jesus says, well, you know, as my people don't do some of the things you used to do. And they go, what? Well, I'm not going along with that. I'm not changing my lifestyle. I'm not going to stop, you know, whatever it is, fill in the blank. In our world, a lot of it has to do with sexuality, various different aspects of sexuality. Well, I'm not going to buy that, says a person who says they came to Jesus, and they hit this bedrock, and opposition comes, boom, they're out of there. Whatever causes it, it happens. And you need to take that in stride. If you're a minister, you're a Christian, there are people who appear to be born again and turn out not to be. Then here's the third group. ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. And this is the man who hears the word, and but yet the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Is that a great phrase? The deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. Money talks, and it lies. That's what he's saying there. Money talks, it does not tell the truth. The deceitfulness of riches. Look at Luke chapter 8. And this is the parallel passage for this. And it's interesting to compare because Luke sometimes uses a different word here or there. It's just as inspired. It's just inspired to give us a little more depth so we can see how the different evangelists wrote the story. Verse 14, Luke 8, same story. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard and then they go on their way. Is that cool? They hear and they go on their way, and then they are choked with, look at this, worries, riches, and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. I had you turn there because these three just seem to go together so well. Worries, riches, and pleasures. They all go together, it seems. They all just come as a package. And notice that he says life of this life, and notice back in Matthew it says this world, the worry of the world. That Greek word is, by the way, age, this age as opposed to the future age. And Luke says this life is the present life. Matthew says it's this age, meaning there will come another one, and we need to think about that one instead of this one. Either way, it's the same. He says, you know, in this group, you see people who have come to the Lord. They appear to be doing okay. They seem to be growing. But after a while, you find out there's so much competition for the heart of God in them. There's so many other things around them that it just literally, the fight for the nutrients in their life is so fierce that they never bring spiritual fruit to maturity. They never really stabilize as a believer. There's always something else that's more important to them. And it's one after another, after another, after another. The weeds of the world, so to speak. Do you guys know what weed and feed is? Had a lawn once. Put weed and feed on it. Killed the entire thing. Now, what did that tell you about my lawn? It never was a lawn. That's what it tells you. It was not a lawn. It was a bunch of weeds that got mowed. That's it. You know where we're going with this, don't you? You know, isn't it the truth? What if weed and feed hit your spiritual life? Would the whole thing die? How much of it is lawn? How much of it is real? And how much of it is just weeds that are just well mowed? You know, I mean, they look good. You water them, you mow them, you feed them. They almost look like a lawn, you know, they look good. But if weed and feed hits it, the whole thing dies. You know, pastors see this too. And sometimes pastors turn out to be this way. And it's very sobering. And in our world, in our culture, Western culture, where there's a great deal of affluence, this is a very, very serious warning that we need to take seriously. We need to ask ourselves, how much of my joy in the Lord is really joy in other things besides the Lord? And if the other things were taken away, where would I be in my faith? Is that really the heart of who I am? You know, that's that. That's what he's really asking. And he's saying there are people who have so many weeds around them. And even if the Lord tries to do some weeding, you know, we get away from that. You know, get away from that, Lord. We pray in more weeds. Lord, I just would like a few more weeds. And we get upset when he doesn't plant them. And he's saying, look, I'm already fighting for the nutrients in your life as it is. Well, we won't go any further with that, but it's worth thinking about. Well, he gets to the last one. This is the one he's looking for, verse 23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. Very important word. Understands it. He grasps it. He says, yes, I want to belong to Jesus. And it's a real conversion, a true one. This is the one he's looking for. Who indeed bears fruit, and he brings forth some 100 and some 60 and some 30-fold. And notice, it's not the size of the harvest. He says some 100 times, some 60 times, some 30 times. It's not the size he's worried about. What he's saying is this one sets down deep roots, brings forth good long-term maturity, not without its problem. He's not saying it's a person without problems or without difficulties or traumas or mistakes or even a person without sins. It's a person whose root system keeps growing and their walk with God continues. And he says, this is the one. Now he says, when you preach, gentlemen, he's telling his men, the way my kingdom works is this way. When the word of God gets out there, you're going to find these kinds of responses. So don't be surprised. It's not like you thought it was. It's not a big military kingdom. It's going to force everybody. This is a kingdom that people have to respond to. and some of them won't respond. And some of those who have responded will someday read this parable, and they will say to themselves, hopefully, am I in class one soil, or class two, or class three, or class four? And any sincere believer looks at this and says, oh my, where am I? Am I in one of these? Have I been hard-hearted? Or have I been a person who, when I hit hard times and difficulties, I was going to ship the faith? Or am I a person who really is just choked all the time by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this age, the things that are going to burn anyway? And I'm in constant combat over this all the time, and I know I haven't been growing in the Lord for years, maybe. Well, you see, I can't answer those questions, but I do know that that's one of the key applications of the passage for any believer to read. You know, it is a miracle that we are Christians, because the seed of the Word of God has put the life of God inside of us, the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says this very clearly at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Peter says, you, and Peter was here, by the way, and he heard Jesus preach on this. And later he writes his own book. It's great. And he plagiarizes. He says, man, I know something about seeds. Let me tell you about the Word of God. You were not born of perishable seed, but seed which is imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. And that's the proclamation of Jesus. And he says, therefore, keep longing, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter there, he says, keep longing for the pure milk of that Word so that you might keep growing in Him. It's a miracle that you're a Christian if you're a believer. Flesh and blood didn't teach you this. It's because the miracle of new life in the seed of the gospel has entered your soul. But there is a responsibility that we have as Christians, and that is to nourish and grow and do everything in our power, really, to seek to be the people that He wants us to be. Don't worry about the size of the harvest, but worry about the health of your spiritual life in a good way. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You that the miracle of new life has been given in Christ. And I would lift up any among us who this morning, hearing these words, or maybe hearing them on tape, might be wondering if they fall into one of these first three categories rather than into the fourth one. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would speak to them even now, bringing encouragement and correction if necessary, a deepening of roots, a recommitment to You, a simplifying of their view of who You are, so that the roots will be strong and deep and the harvest plentiful in their lives. And if there's someone who really has been hard-hearted enough that the seed is still on the surface and has not penetrated sufficiently, I pray that they give their heart to Jesus Christ today and open their soul up to Him, repent and believe and trust Him. Lord, we thank You so much that You really don't mince words with us. You are indeed our Savior. You are indeed the Anointed One. You are indeed our Master and our Lord, and one of us. And yet, Lord, we know that You don't sugarcoat everything. You speak truth to us. Thank You for that. May we be also truthful with You. May we be people, both as a group and as individuals, Father, who understand the depth of the soil and are willing to allow You to make it even deeper. We trust You for these things, Lord, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.